Let me begin tonight by saying that what we hope for in this study of the greatest of all sermons is that you will get from it a deep sense of what Jesus is really hoping for in you. I realize as I study with you that there will be some things that will just slip by you'd rather have been able to write down. And I wish that it was going to be possible for you to write down everything that we may comment on, and that just won't be. But get the tape and listen to it and pick up on what you have not obtained. I'm sure that Brother Jim will be glad to make another tape. He has plenty to make as it is, but he'll be glad to do that. We're glad you're here. I think I can safely say, and this is with the man who is speaking totally aside, that if you've never studied the Sermon on the Mount before, then you're in for a rather rich experience. The attitude that people have toward this sermon, which is found in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, and a parallel account given us, somewhat briefer, in the 6th chapter of Luke, and some material that is very similar to what Matthew includes in the Sermon on the Mount in his Gospel, found also in the 11th and 12th chapters of Luke. This sermon that we think of in such an elevated way, it's hard for us to imagine tonight that everybody didn't look on it and hasn't looked on it with a great deal of happiness. The truth is that it has been the lightning rod of a lot of opposition. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said of the ethics of Jesus that they were the most malignant form of all falsehood. Nietzsche had other problems too. George Bernard Shaw, in commenting on this very sermon, said it was an impractical outburst of anarchy and sentimentality. He would live long enough to say toward the end of his life that maybe he had been mistaken. Surely, said John Herman Randall in 1929, the word of a Galilean fisherman or a Galilean carpenter could not be the last statement of human ethics. So he stated then what is felt today by people who look at the Bible as the humanist word. A great code of ethics, a great moral code by a great teacher, but absolutely not the last word, and certainly not the voice of God. Religious liberalism, which means the people who do not believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, that is to say, they don't believe that this book is really inspired of the Lord, and that is not absolute, it is not absolute truth. They have looked on the Sermon on the Mount as a wonderful blueprint for changing society, and they have attempted to do it by using the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, this sermon will be of no benefit to people who haven't experienced the right kind of change of heart. So it was a failure as a plan for social reconstruction that was initiated in the first part of the century. Now, patiently listen to this introduction. There are some people who think that the Sermon on the Mount was intended only for a narrow little time in history, that it could never have been kept, it could never have been meaningful to people generally in all times. Albert Schweitzer, the German organ player who was a doctor and lived down in West Africa, said that it was a special ethic for a special time, that Jesus thought the world was about to end, and he figured that people could at least keep it for a few months or a few years. The truth is that Jesus did not think that the world was about to end, and it was not an ethic for a special time. But what is really surprising is the fact that premillennialists, dispensational premillennialists, the ones who believe that Christ is going to come down and establish his throne on the earth for 1,000 years, believe that the Sermon on the Mount, because it sounds like law, could not be a system of grace. And therefore, they say it's only to be kept when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Schofield said that in the now well-known Schofield Bible that promotes in its center column references and all its help the idea of premillennialism. But now here's something you can think about if you think the other was just an exercise in interesting matters that didn't apply to you. The Protestant ethic The Reformed approach, the Protestant approach to the Sermon on the Mount is that it was only a personal rule to be used in some narrow personal life that had no application for a Christian in business or for a Christian in government. So they divide the Sermon on the Mount from other applications in life and say simply it doesn't apply to every situation. In answer to the Reformed Protestant thought of Luther and Calvin, and also Zwingli, by the way, who said about the same thing, the Anabaptists, those who believed you had to be baptized as a believer. And Zwingli helped them out to be baptized on River Limot down in Zurich when he had some of them drown to death. He thought he'd give them all the water they wanted if that's what they needed. Protestantism wasn't any kinder than Catholicism in many instances, but they believe that this sermon that we're about to study applied to everything. And I want to tell you that I'm on their side, and I'll say that up front. I believe that what Jesus says here will apply to every aspect of your life. If that's conceived to be radical, then let the chips fall where they may. It raises some problems, I think, but nonetheless not nearly so many problems as it does for a man who says in some areas of his life, I've got to do what Jesus said here, but in other areas of life, the law is rescinded, held in abeyance, and I may behave myself in a different way on that occasion. That, it seems to me, really will give you some difficulty. What I want to tell you about the Sermon on the Mount as I began here with a serious study of it is that this is a very radical doctrine. It's revolutionary. The unfortunate thing is that it can be safely said that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known and arguably the least understood and absolutely the least practiced of all the teaching of Jesus. You know, when you get familiar with something, you just decide you know about that already. Sermon on the Mount, I know all about that. Something about loving somebody, doing good to your neighbors, things like that. I know it already. You don't know it. If you haven't studied it carefully, if you haven't weighed the issues that it raises, if you haven't looked at life honestly and seen some of the challenges that are going to face you as a disciple of Jesus and listened to the words of Jesus, making application of them to your life, then you don't know this sermon. And I'm urging you, as we begin the study tonight, that you apply this to yourself. What is this sermon? I'll tell you this much. Luke tells us it was preached in the second year of the Lord's public preaching. Within less than 2 years, the kingdom of God is going to burst on the scene of history, and Jesus will be not upon the earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God. And Matthew says in Matthew chapter 4, in introducing this sermon, that Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's the introduction, and that's what this is. This, then, is not Jesus explaining to a group of Jews what the law really meant, although absolutely they had missed the boat. I can tell you this much, that the Pharisees had succeeded in the first century in blunting the Word of God so much that they had turned the law of Moses into something that was tame and inconsequential and drained the very life out of it. It had no meaning. And Jesus understood as he began to preach that all these people gathered around him, and he was a popular figure during this Galilean ministry, as it's sometimes called. If you want to know something about the Gospel of Matthew, the whole first year the preaching of Jesus is left out, except for his what? Except for his baptism by John and then his temptation in the wilderness. That's it. You're going to have to read the Gospel of John to learn anything else about the first year. And when he starts talking about he preached in the synagogues of all Galilee, and everybody came from Transjordan and from the north and from the south to hear him bringing their sick and their troubled and their burden, then you're reading about the popularity of the second year of Jesus. It's already the second year. And he recognizes that all these people that are coming to be healed and cured have got their own agenda in their mind. And in spite of the fact that they're listening to him, they don't understand what he's saying. And the basic reason they don't understand what he's saying is because all the popular preachers of the time were giving them a lot of nonsense. Times haven't changed. What we've done in our own time is take the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn it into not the radical revolutionary teaching that it is, but we've turned it into nothing more than probably 20th century civility. Be a good boy. Stay out of jail. Be decent to people. And so far as people are concerned on the streets of Louisville tonight, I guarantee you that's about what they think the gospel is. Let me tell you, it's a lot more than that. This whole sermon is an answer to the questions that would have been naturally raised because of what is said about Jesus beginning preaching in Matthew 4:17. He went about preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This sermon is about what's going to happen to you when you change as you need to change. Radically, totally, and absolutely. The kind of people that are going to be acceptable in the kingdom of God are described here. And the kind of righteousness that will be characteristic of those people will be described here. Their attitude toward God, their attitude toward other people. And what I want to assure you is that they'll give you, what Jesus says, a lot to think about. Well, I think the Sermon on the Mount basically reflects the central theme of the Bible, which is God wanted for himself a people. And that's the reason tonight I said that what he's describing in this sermon is a different people. These people are going to go against the grain of culture. They're not going to swing with the tide. They're not going to move downstream. And you've got to understand, if you want to be a citizen in the kingdom that is the fulfillment of God's purpose to have his own special people, that's what he told Israel. He said, you'll be my special people. And because you're my special people, he said, you will not do the kind of things they do in Egypt, and you will not do the kind of things they do in Canaan, in the land where I'm bringing you, but you will keep and obey my statutes and my ordinances. The scripture says, unfortunately, in the 106th Psalm, that they mingle themselves with the nations and learn their works and serve their idols. They cease to be different and they cease to be God's people. We need to face that fact. That if we want to be Christians, we are asking to be a different kind of people. And it will be God through his Son who will determine what that is. And I want to say again, what you're reading about here in this sermon, this is not ordinary. These people are not ordinary. They are not just doing what most folk do, who are decent and upstanding. These people are doing something that will bless them at last, because they are not only a different people, but they are a blessed people. Now that word blessed that occurs 8 times in what we call the Beatitudes, and they are called Beatitudes because the Latin word for blessed is based on that very word. But it's a word in Greek which I always think of the bishop of Cyprus, the Greek Orthodox bishop of Cyprus, whose name was Makarios. And that's the Greek word that's translated here, blessed. A lot of translators have gotten hold of the word and they've said, happy is the man. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are the meek. But that's really not adequate. Because happiness in the final analysis is a matter of subjective feeling and external conditions. And what I want you to understand tonight, that this happiness, if we can call it that, has nothing to do with external conditions, and it has nothing to do with the subjective emotional feeling you may be having at this present moment or at any other. What it has to do with is how God looks at you, how you are received by God. And I want you to think about that tonight. How does God look at you? What is your relationship to him? Because I will guarantee you, if you do not have a right relationship with God, nothing else is going right. Not here, not hereafter. It's inconceivable that we should imagine that we could live our lives contrary to the will of the Father who gives us life, and still everything is going to come out right. We are a different people who are to make a difference in the world. And it seems to me that the first 16 verses of this sermon is saying that. We are to be a different people who, because of that, are to make a difference in the world. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Or do you just want to get along, gather a few of life's goods, or a lot of them, as many as most, maybe more than some others? Do you want to find some measure of happiness and contentment here? Is it sufficient for you just to be what you can be for the moment that you are here, and not to take any long looks, and not to be disturbed by these esoteric questions of what's going to happen in the hereafter? Is that how you look at life? Well, this is not going to mean much to you, because I guarantee you that this sermon takes a long look. The gospel of the kingdom, preached in the second year of our Lord's public ministry, a year of great popularity, answering the questions about what is the nature of this kingdom, what is it all about. Most people have their own ideas. These people had their own ideas, and most of them were the wrong ideas. Now, let's look at these Beatitudes. There are 8 of them. And I'll just let you see the whole thing here, because we're going to look at one group of people. These Beatitudes are sort of like the gifts of the Spirit in the 5th chapter of Galatians, verses 21 and following. Every gift of the Spirit is characteristic of the child of God. Every one, not part of it. And I want to tell you, if you want to look in the mirror now and decide whether or not you're fit for the kingdom of God, you better be able to put a check mark by every one of these eight. Because what Jesus is saying is these are the kind of people that are going to be fit for the kingdom. Now, you look at it. Poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungry, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. And really the first impression is that these folk don't look like they're in very good condition. Hungry, persecuted, mournful. But Jesus said these things in order to get our attention. This is the truth. None of these things mentioned here are physical in nature. Do you see any reference there to being good looking? That'd be disappointing to some, because they've been, by sheer genetics, they've been supplied with a lot of handsome features. Nothing there about beautiful features either. Nothing there about money, is there? Nothing there about honors and all those glorious things that men can hand to you. Here's the first prize. You're number one. You're doing better than anybody else. You're smarter than anybody else. You were more clever than anyone else. You can make more money. You can rule over more people. You can manage a bigger business than anybody else. Although not here. And I want to stress for you that this is not a group of elite disciples. You know, we always think about the elite disciples. And sometimes, in spite of ourselves, we've got this notion that we've got a group of elite disciples in the church who have to be better than the rest of us, who have to do better than the rest of us, so the rest of us can see some example of what it ought to be if ever we come into the mood and the notion that we want to do that too. That is a misnomer. There are no such things as elite Christians, special Christians, those above others. The idea of the clergy and the laity, the people and the priests, that's been gone a long time, ever since the Old Testament was put away and the New Testament church came into being, where all Christians are priests and we have one great high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And so when you become a Christian, you've gotten at the top of the ladder, you're on the top rung, and you can't get any higher than that, and there's nobody in the kingdom of God that's any lower than that. And so I stress to you tonight that all these characteristics must be true of you if you're going to be a Christian. And you can't say, well, I'm choosing mournful because I tell you, I've cried a bucket full of tears in my life. I've known a lot of suffering. Well, that doesn't apply to you. All these eight things are things that you must choose. You will not inherit them. They will not be a part of you genetically. It won't be some sort of basic attitude you were born with. You just grew up being that way. And we know that people are brought into this world with certain sort of dispositions. Every mother will tell you, every father will tell you, that each child is different from the womb. They come into the world with certain inclinations. But that's not talking about this. These things that are being described here, these eight things, are talking about what you must choose for yourself. And if you don't choose them, they're not going to be a part of it. So let's just look at them rather hurriedly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, people that have repented because of it. Because they know that they haven't been living like they ought to live. They recognize the fact that so far as any claim on God is concerned, they don't have anything. That the only thing they can do is behave like a beggar behaves. How does a beggar behave? He pleads for something. He doesn't have any right to it. He can't tell you, you owe it to me. But the only thing he can say is, I need it. And I'm in a desperate circumstance because I cannot provide it for myself. This is the attitude of Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, who sits there with all his miseries and all his sores and all his emptiness and begs for the crumbs that fall from the table. And that's this man. He recognizes that that's his position. That he has no right to what he's asking for. That he cannot claim it because of anything he has done. But that he needs it. And he pleads for it. This is a beggar. Do you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy? Do you know that without God you are a bankrupt? That inside of you there is no good thing that you can use to come to God and say, well, I want to trade what I've got here that's so fine in myself for this heavenly reward that you're talking about. Nothing that you have. Spiritually bankrupt. Only people who are failures this way and who recognize that failure. People who are penitent. People who are sorry about what they've been doing and change their attitude are going to receive the kingdom of God. Mournful people. Doesn't have anything to do with crying because your loved ones died. Doesn't have anything to do with crying because your heart is broken. About general things that are characteristic of all human beings. That's true of everybody. Sorriest man in the world is going to know some heartbreak. It doesn't No one escapes. It doesn't override or overpass to some of us, and the rest of us get hit. This is a common human experience, and there wouldn't be any difference between these people and the rest of the people of the world if that's what this mournfulness meant, this crying meant. But it's a little shocking to think the way to be happy is to cry. Well, that's what Jesus says. And what he's talking about here is choosing to be sorry about the sin in your life. Yeah, choose that. Not everybody is. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we read that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Repentance that brings no regret. So these are sorrows for sin. Well, I could give an illustration. It's like that man in that parable Jesus told in the 18th chapter of Luke. Remember what he said? You've got the Pharisee there boasting of his righteousness, thanking God he's not like other men. And this publican comes and he says, without even being able to hold his head up, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No claims, just an open statement of confession. And that woman in the 7th chapter of Luke, who was falling down at Jesus' feet in the household of Simon the Pharisee, weeping so that her tears were used to wipe his feet with her hair as she was anointing him, weeping tears of grief for her sins. And Jesus said of her, she loves much, because she has been forgiven much. Tears of sorrow. Have you ever wept any tears of sorrow for your life? Has it ever grieved you one bit that you spent all your days doing what you want to do and that God's will in the matter has not had much significance? And that it doesn't have any significance now, that though God rules the universe and you are breathing by his power, you're deciding, you're choosing to do whatever you want to do. This is what mournful means here. And meek, maybe there's a progression here. First of all, we are poor in spirit and our attitude toward God. We're humble before him. And then because of that, we are mourning because we have failed him. Mourning because we have hurt him. Mourning because we have hurt not him alone, but we've hurt others. Mourning because we've been selfish and self-centered and stubborn and mulish. Instead of being wise and recognizing that we're not sent here just so we can do what we want to do and have what we want. But as a consequence of that mournful spirit, we have a different outlook on other people. And I believe the word meek has reference to that. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest of all men. That's one reason that we feel like maybe he didn't write every word in the Pentateuch. Because it seems sort of strange for Moses to be saying there that Moses was the meekest of all men, that maybe somebody else, guided by the Holy Spirit, could have put that statement in there. But that's the truth, and it's a statement that's made when his sister and his brother were out after him. They criticized him because of his wife, first of all, and then they said, Who has said that you're the only one that God speaks to? Why are you arrogating to yourself this special privilege? You know what Moses said? Nothing. Why did he defend himself? Why didn't he tell this brother and sister here that they had no right to do that, that God had set him up in this position, and they better keep their mouths shut, or maybe he'd do something to them wouldn't be too pleasant? Why didn't he take them on? Why didn't he butt heads with them and show them that he was in charge and that they better sit down and be quiet? Why didn't he do that? Because he was a big man. It would have been true that he's the prophet of God. Absolutely no difficulty for Moses to lay it out before them that God had chosen him and sent him out of the midst of the Sinai up to Egypt, and then he takes on Aaron, and then he takes on Miriam, and then they become a part of a movement that God's instructed him to lead, but didn't say anything. Strength under control and guided by great principle is what meekness is. It's not some sort of bowing and scraping disposition. Poor humble me, I'm worth nothing. You all know that. That's not meekness. Think of this. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, the Son of God, who can wipe out the universe with a snap of his finger. Call how many angels? 72,000, he says, so that nobody can touch me. This great God who has taken on human flesh with all this immense power is keeping it under his will because he cares about men, and he will let them spit on him and slap his face and hurl the most ungodly taunts right in his teeth and do nothing. Meekness. Because he's under control to high and great principles. They are blessed because they will inherit the earth, not those that assert themselves. I know what the world says to you. The world says you've got to get out there and push. Isn't that what they say? Self-assertion. You will get nothing if you just sit there and let people run over you. You need to get the elbows out like they do in the basketball game. And you give them a few jabs in the ribs, slice their mouth open a few times with a quick elbow. Listen, they'll stay away from the basket so you can operate like you need to. Rough and tumble to the business world. Those that don't get are going to get got. I mean, you've got to move quickly. But this is the opposite of that Jesus is saying. The people who give up the rights they have. You know what? We're just really big on this in America. I've got my rights. We got our rights. I never seen so much talk about rights and freedoms in my life as we've got in this country now. And there are always rights and freedoms for me, so that I can have what I want and the devil take the hindmost. It doesn't make any difference what consequence it'll have for others. That is the genius of this abortion mentality. Kill the babies. They're inconvenient. And that's the only reason they're being killed by and large. Not because somebody has gotten involved in an incestuous relationship. Not because of rape. That is a minuscule part of the whole thing. The whole idea is that I can control my body. This is my body. I'm removing this inconvenient bit of substance from my womb. And that's it. And don't you tell me that I don't have the right to do it. And even to have a physician in the clinic to do it. Don't tell me that. Don't even suggest it. We'll have a special law that'll keep you far enough away from the place where they're doing that sort of thing that you can't even come in and make it inconvenient or unpleasant for anybody who goes there. You can't do that. Now, if somebody who's protesting about civil rights, if somebody wants to do a job action and go on to some commercial site, some industrial site where men are working and endanger their lives by climbing up on scaffolding like they did recently in Chicago, nothing about that. But let people come and protest the murder of innocent babies, and they've got to be kept at far back. Rights. We've got to have our rights. Let me tell you what the meek person said. I will not demand my rights ever. If they get in the way of loving you and giving what you need. And so he emptied himself, did he not, this meek man? According to Philippians chapter 2, and took the form of a servant. Do you get the message? You want to be a citizen of this kingdom, you're going to have to learn how to empty yourself and let the needs of others and preeminently the wish of God sit inside your heart. That's radical. That means you cannot call a single play. It means you're not going to be on the sideline to send them into the quarterback. It means that God will send in every last play of your life, and you will have chosen by becoming a citizen of this kingdom to let him do it and be glad for it. That's radical. That's revolutionary. And most religious people prefer to just call themselves Christians and not do that. And sit regularly in meeting houses, just like the Pharisees did, and pray on the street corner. Make a big to-do about their fasting. Come out looking like a hoorah's nest, miserable and wretched, so everybody know what they're doing. And they're doing it for their own benefit and for their own purposes. Well, again, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, actually says, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be filled. The hunger for righteousness here is, first of all, of course, right relationship with God. How can we live? We spoke this morning about the burden of guilt. How can we live feeling this immense chasm between us and God, and feeling and knowing that I'm the one who dug it? That I, by my attitude, have pushed myself far away from the one who gives me life. Hungering for a right relationship with our Father. Hungering for the right to come home. That's the longing that must characterize every person who ever comes to the kingdom of God. If you just come in because it looks like they got a nice operation there, it looks like they got a lot of fine folk, and I think I'll just join up because it'll be pleasant. No, you can forget that. Those who come to this kingdom are going to come because they're hungry, first of all, for a right relationship with God, and secondly, and always this, to be what they ought to be. That kind of righteousness that's good and true and that reflects His will and His character and the character of the one that we're following, Jesus. What did He say? If you come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. I don't have a place to lay my head. Keep that in mind. But come up and follow me. That's the idea. Hungry for righteousness, you'll be filled. You're going to be hungry for a lot of things, and you're going to think you can get something to fill it, but it's not going to happen, because the only thing that's going to be filled in this life is the desire for God. That you will have. Merciful. Why not? People that have been forgiven so much by God, as a result of their repentance, they ought to have a spirit of forgiveness toward others. But it's interesting, isn't it? And Jesus told the story of that of the two debtors. Remember that story? It's 18th chapter of Matthew. I might be wrong about that. One man owed millions. He owed more money than Herod Antipas took in all the province of Palestine in a year. More money he owed to his master by some multiples than Herod Antipas took in taxes of all kinds from the total of his kingdom in a year. And what did he say to his master? He said, "Don't worry about it. If you'll just give me time, I will pay it back." What a joke. He wasn't going to pay it back if he lived 10,000 years. He couldn't pay it back. And the interesting thing is this Oriental king, who could have squashed him like a bug, and most of them would have done it. "Get out of here, you silly fool. I don't know how you wasted that much money. You must have been busy throwing it in all directions. Nobody could graft that much in so brief a time. You must be bright at it. And I'm telling you, I'm not letting this example stand so some other idiot out here decides he can take me to the cleaners. I'm not going to let it happen." And you can see how the man would think, and he'd say, "Just take that man out and rub him into non-existence." But he didn't. The surprising thing that really shocks us is the fact that he said to him, "Okay, you're forgiven." I don't know what he was thinking, but I suspect he was thinking, "Pretty slick. I thought I had it, and I got out of this thing easy." And then he goes out and finds some fellow that owed him about $17. And you know that man said the same thing he had said to the king. He said, "Just give me time. I'll pay you all." And he could have. I mean, the man could have done it. It was possible. But no chance. He gets him by the collar and throttles him and says, "You either pay or you're going to jail. Going to debtor's prison. And the whole family, I guess, would have to go. Going to sell you all if you don't pay." No mercy. And the thing that makes it so ugly is, the thing that makes it so despicably ugly is, he had just been forgiven an impossible debt and comes out and chokes some fella that owes him something. Now, that's the reason it looks mighty low on our part when we have been visited on high by a mercy and a grace that is indescribable, and then we're putting the screws to everybody else to pay up, pay the consequences. People who come to the kingdom of God don't act like that. Did you understand me? They don't act like that. That is not their spirit. That's not their disposition. And that's what Jesus said. And we go on. Pure in heart. Those that are pure in heart will see God. I suspect that means more than just some beatific vision at last in the final order of things. That it begins now. We begin to see and understand Him. We begin to know and to appreciate Him and to feel a unity with Him because of this purity of heart. That's not talking about the forgiveness of God. That's not talking about the forgiven heart. Remember, these qualities by their very nature, and I believe you can extrapolate through all of them, are qualities you're going to have to choose for yourself. And the pure in heart here is talking about sincerity, not about absolute moral purity and perfection. The people that have come to the kingdom and are told to repent are people that had to have a contrite spirit and a broken heart because they've been wicked before. Like that woman weeping on the feet of Jesus. Broken hearted. All her sorriness before her. Pleading for mercy. Pure in heart, she was. She wasn't pure in her life. But single of heart and single of mind, having brought to the Son of God all the horror of her past, openly declaring it, seeking His mercy, that's the honest and good heart that will bring forth much fruit in the kingdom of God, as Jesus explains in telling us about the parable of the sower. Peacemakers? Yes. Called the children of God? Yes. God's about peace. He's about peace with us, first of all. If you read Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, you'll read about how Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. And He preached peace to those that were near and peace to those that were far off. The whole idea, this is the Prince of Peace. He's preaching about peace. But that's a peace of true reconciliation, not some sort of compromise. Not some momentary working plan so we can get along together. Not something that's negotiated by a lot of fine-tuning between two parties. This is the peace that comes because God says to people who don't have any right to have it, I will be at peace with you. I will forgive you everything. The blood of the cross is something that wipes away all the infractions of the past so that they cannot be brought up again. And God brings us to Himself in that. Peace is preached to everybody. Peace with God. And I want you to remember the second chapter of Isaiah and verse 4 and the 11th chapter that gives that description of the peaceable kingdom where the child plays on the hole of the snake and the lion and the lamb lie down together and they don't learn war anymore. I want you to remember that that's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here that is about to come. And He's saying that we're not going to war anymore here. There's going to be peace here. We're going to be at peace with each other. And insofar as we're not at peace with each other, insofar as the spirit of loving brotherhood does not characterize the fellowship of the saints, we are belying the Christ who called us. And we are bringing shame on the kingdom of God. And if you want to do that, if you want to fight and scrap and gossip and do all kinds of things that are going to cause people to break the relationship between them, if you want to be a part of that kind of continual complaining, attacking, criticism, then you're not going to be in this kingdom with this Christ. And you can just forget that. Peacemakers, truly. But now here's the surprise. Well, it's the biggest surprise. That people like that, poor in spirit, humble before God, deeply grieved about every sin they've committed, meek in their attitude toward other people, always saying that other people and working as if they were better, your needs are more important than mine, hungry for righteousness, longing for that more than anything else, merciful toward those that sin against them, easily entreated. Oh, no problem. You are forgiven. I've been forgiven so much. This is a small matter. Flee by it. And pure in heart, sincere, genuine, honest to the core. When they speak, you know exactly how they feel because what they are inside comes out in every word and every thought, every deed. Peacemakers. And yet the world hates people like this. Now I ask you why. Because they are reflecting a light on some people that are living in the darkness and they did not want to know they were living in the darkness. Because they are a living reminder of how they could live if they chose to do it. And they don't want to be reminded. Because the contrast of the light that glows in these people from the Son of God who brought it to them is so great with the darkness of their own, the selfishness of their own, the lust of their own, the egocentric life that they're living that they don't want to see it and they resent it. It is amazing. These are the very people through whom they might learn a better way and who would be delighted to sacrifice themselves to help that come to fruition. I mean, these people would die for the ungodly, wouldn't they? They would die for the sinner. These people lay themselves down and let the sinner walk on them if it meant a bridge to God. If it meant an end to the emptiness, if it meant an end to the sorrow that they're suffering. And this even when the people don't even want it. Just as Jesus did. Died when they didn't care. Died for them when they didn't care. And the world hates them. Jesus said it would happen, 15th chapter of John, they hate you because they hated me. And He didn't make a big deal out of it. He just said, be ready for that. Be ready because when they hate you, you must learn not to hate them. Because when they do you evil, you must learn not to do it in return. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see that last word? You will not escape that if you're a citizen in this kingdom. And if you can't live with persecution, if you can't live with being rejected, if you can't live with being taunted because of your righteous ways, quote unquote, if it disturbs you to be called a part of the radical religious right, because your life is such and your convictions are such that it puts you in the mind of your critics in that position, if that embarrasses you and you don't like to be classed with such people, and I know sometimes it's difficult to be classed with some people, but we're not trying to be classed with some people. We're trying to be classed with the Lord. And whatever His position is, that's the position we want to be in. And if we cannot bear that, if that's more than we can stand, if we don't like to feel the current rushing the other direction while we're going, if we don't like paddling upstream, if we don't like paddling against the grain, then we're not going to be in this kingdom long. I'll tell you that for sure. Because there's going to be some suffering here. But he said, blessed are those that are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. That just simply means that the persecution has come to us for no other reason than we are poor in spirit and mournful about our sins and meek in attitude toward others and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and merciful toward all men, pure in our hearts and single of mind and peacemakers always. For this reason, we will be persecuted. And God be thanked for the privilege of being that kind of individual so we can be persecuted. Young people, don't be afraid. It won't kill you. And what it'll do is it'll make you stronger. But you'll have to stand up and pay a price. You'll have to stand up and say, look, I got convictions. I'm not just anybody's wax nose. You can't push me any direction that you want me to go. I have conviction. And I have commitment. And there's a kind of person that I've determined to be because I am a servant of Christ. Because I am a disciple of Jesus. And you need to just say that openly to people. You need to say it. You need to say it. Don't say, well, I go to church. Don't say that. A lot of people go to church, don't have any conviction. Say, I am a Christian. And because of that, I will not do that. I hate to be separated from you. I don't like the alienation. I wish it weren't necessary. And I could hope for something better. Because I care about you and I love you. But this is who I am. I am in the kingdom of God. And I live my life submitted to Him. Well, that's a real quick run through the Beatitudes. And I guarantee you have no idea how quick that is with all the information that could be. But books have been written on the Beatitudes. Large books have been written on the Beatitudes. The only thing I've hoped to do tonight is get you to study those more so you could see more clearly the kind of person that you and I must be if we want to be citizens in this kingdom. Humble, submissive, reverential, loving toward others, merciful, patient, kind. You put all the words in there. And we've got to have it all. And it's not just for a few to have this, it's for all. Now, I want to tell you, as I've said that, this is the ideal to which we work. And I think what I need to say to everybody here is that's what you got to work for. These are attitudes. And this is what you work to fulfill in your life until they take hold of you and begin to make a change in the kind of person you are. I want to say to you, it's wonderful to feel the change is working. To get in a tight spot that before, if you had been in it, or you would have done things differently, you would have said things differently, you'd have thought totally different thoughts, but now as a consequence of the influence of Christ in your life and because you've made this commitment, all that has changed. Now, finally tonight, the reason we're different people, and we ought to be different people. Any people that have come into fellowship with the living God, any people that have become associates of Jesus the Christ, He was different. And it's inevitable if we get connected with Him, we're going to be different too. And He just simply says here in this next paragraph from 13 to 16, and they're sometimes called the similitudes. Well, that just means you are like this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. I got to see the Dead Sea recently. I'll bore you with this. And you can look out over the Dead Sea, and there's a section of it where 25% of the water is salt, and there's a section of the lower end that's 40% salt. And by the way, there's no more large neck connecting the two. They have to pump water out of the northern part of the Dead Sea just to get it down to the south part where all the chemical plants are. And so those maps you see in the Bible no longer, they might have been applicable then, but no longer applicable now, because the water that's going into the Dead Sea is less than it used to be because they're taking it out earlier up the Jordan and above the Sea of Galilee. But you can look out there and you think you're seeing waves on it, the surf out there. What it is incrustation of salt just below the surface. And just riding there in the water. If you put your hand in the water, you take it out and you feel slick as, well, you just supply the word, whatever it is, slick, a nasty kind of feeling as a consequence of putting your hand in the Dead Sea Well, the point I'm getting at is that there's salt in that sea, and that salt kind of comes up on the edge and encrusts the shore. But it doesn't take too long for it to get polluted. And what he says here, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, then wherewith shall it be salted? Listen, if salt is not salty, what are you going to salt it with? Salt doesn't cease to be salt, but I tell you, it ceases to be pure. It ceases to be true salt because it gets corrupted with all kinds of other things. And we're the salt of the earth. We are. These people that we just saw described here, they're the salt of the earth. They're going to change things. And salt, I believe, here refers to saving other people, preserving the lives of other people, making a difference in the eternal destiny of other people. Is there anything that could be greater than that? Making a real, transcendent, superlative, eternal difference here with people. And the difference starts now. Their lives are changed now, and the blessedness begins now. And we have the privilege of watching and seeing their lives change. Give me that work. I don't care how tough it is. I mean, this is the great work. And we're the salt of the earth. We're going to save people that are putrefying. They are absolutely rotting out there. You can almost smell the rot as you see their lives torn to pieces. I mean, we're seeing it in our society. Murderous, bloody, harsh, cruel, filthy, lust-filled, lust-driven, mindless, undisciplined, out of control. That's what we have become. And it is destroying people. I won't say destroying America. I don't care about America, but I care about people. I don't think God cares about America. I think God cares about people. And what's happening to individual souls? You're the light of the world, he says. And you don't put the light under a bushel basket. You don't put it under a covering. But you put it on a stand so that it lights all the house. So our light is lost because we cover it with other things that cause it to be lost. Listen to me as I close. The thing that makes us salt and light is not that we go to church. That